Zechariah chapter 9, and today just the one verse, Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is part of the burden, the first of the two burdens. Chapters 9 through 11 is the first burden of Zechariah, undated. It probably happened sometime after the temple was completed. And then chapter 12 through 14 for the second burden. Verse 9, Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our King. Do not require election on the part of mankind for that. Lord, you are the King of the world. And how you dispense of your reign certainly is different than what we expect from worldly rulers. And Lord, it is all supremely magnificent when we consider your reign. We would, Lord, worship you through an understanding of what kind of king you are. And a king the world does not appreciate or value, and yet they should and will. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're all familiar with Thanksgiving Day for a number of reasons. We've had Thanksgiving Day since we were kids. It was most dear to me in the early days because it was a four-day weekend out of school, 2 days out of school, Thursday and Friday, Saturday and Sunday. Wow. And we know it's a time when families gather together, a lot of memories about families getting together and having turkey, dressing, ham, various nice food. Its origins in America trace to the Pilgrims. They were thankful they got over here alive. And the first harvest, they almost starved to death the first winter. Indians helped out. They had some wrong ideas about how to run the economy. They got that straightened out. And then they had bounty from the Lord, and they recognized that. And they gave thanks. It also traced back to the Puritans. They would recognize God's blessing in the harvest. Our Thanksgiving Day was commissioned by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. He had a little bit of an ulterior motive in it. He made the last Thursday, I think, of the month of November. But it was during the Civil War, so he hoped that it would be kind of a unification day where we all got together and gave thanks and didn't shoot each other, I guess. It was halfway through the Civil War. Thanksgiving's most commonly celebrated in our country for natural blessings. Just the natural things that all people have. And it is generally a feeling. I feel thankful. I want to say I'm thankful. I'm grateful. And the blessings are in comparison to others. I'm thankful that I have more than others. I'm grateful that I don't have to go through what others have to go through. I'm thankful that in this country we have plenty of food and such, and that I have a family and others don't. And so a lot of people in our country give thanks by contrast to others. It's a kind of an isolated focus on bounty, and it's kind of in-house. It's just a thought I have within myself. That's a natural, secular recognition of privileges from whatever. However, proper thanksgiving is empty unless there's an object. Thank who? There is an object of our thanks. To feel thankful is just kind of airy. Oh, I feel so thankful. To who? Thanksgiving has an object. It's like faith. Some people say, my faith has gotten me through this. In who? You know, all these things sound very virtuous. I have faith and my faith has helped me. But there has to be an object to faith, or faith is misguided. Some people have faith in Allah. It doesn't exist. Some people have faith in the words of Buddha, who was just a man, giving opinions like Reader's Digest or whatever. Your faith has to be in an object that is worthy of our faith, that will hold us up in the judgment. And only faith in God through the Lord Jesus will do that. People say, get married. Well, to who? There has to be an object to that. Just the sense of, oh, I feel like getting married is not enough. You have to have an object, someone you're getting married to. Get a job. Well, where? Be happy. About what? Without an object, thanksgiving is imprecise and undefined. You hear people a lot of times say, thank goodness. Thank goodness. Who is that? Or thank heavens. What? Pluto? It's kind of like I'm thankful, but I'm not nailing it down. That is not what the scriptures do when we speak of thanksgiving and praise and joy. And so what verse 9 does in Zechariah 9 is we're in the midst of a contrast here. You can learn a lot by contrast. If you have a picture of something, a recipe, and there's the picture of it, and then you look at what you've done with your part of that recipe, does it look the same? Well, I see I left something off here. Or any kind of schematic or illustrated guide. We learn by contrast. And verse 9 seems to be like a sudden shift to a messianic prophecy, which we're all familiar with, from verses 1 through 8, which are about Alexander the Great and his conquest through the region in the days of that followed Zechariah's days by like 150 years. So Alexander the Great is seen in verses 1 through 8 before it happened, but that's what he did when he came on the scene. Verse 9 is, look at John chapter 12. Verse 9 is about Jesus and not Alexander the Great. It's about Israel's king and not Macedonia's king, not the Grecian king. John chapter 12, verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. You see, that is Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. So it's one of the clearest things, and it's pointed out, that our Lord Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. So this is about the Messiah. So people reading that back in Zechariah's day would note that a king is coming in contrast to Alexander. So that is what is being done here. Now, I'm not going to go back through it all as I did last week, but Alexander the Great rolled through the nations mentioned in verses 1 through 7. He just rolled over them. Tyre was the hardest to conquer. He did that in 7 months, whereas Nebuchadnezzar couldn't pull it off in 13 years. And so this is a very strong, powerful military ruler with great military tactics. What we know of Alexander from history is that he had these methods and tactics by which he would extend the enemy out and then strike, and he would just, everywhere he went, he was victorious. His bravery and his skill. But he got depressed one day because there were no other worlds to conquer after he conquered the only one we have. He was depressed. He wanted another one to conquer. He was the typical world conqueror. But the Lord, verse 8 tells us, Zechariah 9, spared Jerusalem. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So who's the real king here? Alexander came through, and the Lord spared Jerusalem, who he started rebuilding after the edict of Cyrus, to go back and build. And so that's going on, and he protected Jerusalem. Nobody could protect themselves from Alexander the Great, but the Lord kept Jerusalem in his favor. So which king do you want? It's not an election. We got what we got. We got the best with the king described in verse 9. But most people want Alexander. Most people want the military genius, the one who we can see, we can appreciate, we can all look at his prowess, look at his tactics, look at his skill, look at his bravery. Our Lord was of a different character, and that's described in verse 9. The first thing you see in verse 9 is, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. He has a royal dignity. He is your king who is coming to you. Jesus is not viewed that way by the world. Christmas, he's viewed as a baby, and he's viewed pretty much that way, harmless, all year long. He doesn't want to upset anybody because he needs followers. He's weak, he's meek, always wants to please us. He's a beggar. They don't see Jesus as a king. Or if they do, they see him as a king to come. Maybe he'll get some guts later. Maybe he'll get some strength later. Maybe he'll get some resolve later and be stronger. Well, the world doesn't see Jesus as he is. But notice it's not just a king. It's your king. There's a personal royalty to Jerusalem, to Zion, that it's your king. God has chosen Israel as his people. That makes Israel the people of God. And it makes God, the Lord Jesus, your king. Now, the church can say the same, because the Lord chose us out of the world. He's our king. He's not just a king. He's not a king that has no connection to us. But he's our king, your king. So that's a personal thing. It's worded there in such a way that we would understand that although Israel has not been obedient to God throughout their history, they've had no other king except God. They've had kings, David and Solomon and on down the line. And then when the kingdom split, Judah and Israel, there were kings. But the one king has been the Lord God, just as the Lord in Isaiah speaks of my servant, speaking of Jesus. He's such a servant that there's nobody else. There's nobody else I would call my servant, because Jesus excels all service. When I worked in Columbia at Klein, there were situations where, because I had been the first one to to a workstation to fix a problem. Some people, some management, didn't want to deal with any other explanation to any other IT specialist about what needed to be done. So one of my co-workers went over there one day to one of the other buildings, and he had heard there was a problem, and he mentioned to the guy and said, "I'm here to fix that problem." And that guy said, "Scott knows how to do that." That's all he said. He didn't tell him where the problem was. He didn't tell what to do. He didn't offer him anything. He said, "Scott knows." And, you know, I kind of like that. I said, "Yeah." And so he came to me and he just said, "You." And I went over and I did it. And I strutted out of there. You see, that makes you feel great. It's like you're the only worker for a little while. It doesn't last all that long. But, you know, it's good for a while. Well, the Lord honors Jesus when he calls him my servant. There's no other. Israel in the first coming of Christ and Israel in choosing Saul as king, there's a pattern here. They wanted a king that was a physical specimen. Saul was taller than anybody else. And they wanted Jesus to conquer Rome. That's what they were after. Like Alexander tore through the nations and made Greece the empire of the world, that's what they wanted in their king. Jesus did not get his kingdom in this world his first time through. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I wonder what that means. It means his kingdom is not of this world. He first went to the cross. You can't have Jesus coming the first time and having a kingdom on earth because he's got to die. And then the glory later. And we expect, as we see in Scripture, that our Lord Jesus will come in triumph and be king of the world and crown such. But here his royal dignity is part of who he is, even when he does not take the throne as the world expects. Because he is, secondly, there notice his righteousness in his character and the way he handles his kingdom. Notice, he is just, he's righteous. Do you get that a lot in our world? Who do you want? Do you want somebody who is righteous to be in charge? Or do you want somebody who's going to cut my taxes or make my business prosper? Well, I got a long list of those kinds of things for somebody, if they could pull it off. But our Lord Jesus is described here as just. He is righteous. It's who he is, and it's how he does. He is just in himself, and therefore he does justly. The reason our world is so chaotic and there's so much injustice and evil is because there's not a righteous person leading up places like we need. I mean, there's nobody who can mimic our Lord Jesus. Look at a few passages. Isaiah 11, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Acts chapter 3, it's the same theme. What kind of king is Jesus? You see, he's not just pragmatic, getting something done. He does all things justly. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 3. But you deny the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You see, again, Jesus is just and righteous. And it says your king is coming and he's just. Finally, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, of course, written because the Hebrews were getting shaky about Jesus. They were so in love with Judaism that it was easy for them to fall back. Verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. By being just and pleasing to the Father, our Lord Jesus is mightier than all the kings of the world. And your king is coming, and he is just. But notice also it says, back to Zechariah 9, that he has salvation. He is just and having salvation. There's some interpretation, translation issues with that. Is it passive or active? Some say it's speaking of Jesus being saved from the grave, the resurrection. Others say, and I agree with this, it's an active thing. He has salvation. Salvation is why Jesus came. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, he said. No other king can bring salvation. Some presidents can make the economy better. Some leaders can make the nation safer. Some can bring in more culture and arts or whatever. Those are worldly things. And the next administration will probably wipe all that out and start with something else. The Lord Jesus brings salvation. What do we need? Well, that's what we need. This is entirely ignored today. You know, with all the problems that are going on in the world, the first thing that should come to the minds of every citizen in this country is that we need to be saved. We've got to be saved. And who can do that? But the gospel's never preached. Jesus provided salvation consistent with righteousness. Yes, he was resurrected and offered pardon and eternal life, but that was bringing salvation. To be pardoned of sin and giving eternal life. And I mentioned a little article in the bulletin. Our world does not understand the universality of sin or the offer of redemption. We lament that people are bad. And we offer no gospel, no forgiveness, no hope. Jesus does. He brings salvation. And he's meek and lowly. Look, it says there in verse 9, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you ever see, in all of your seeing of John Wayne Western, do you ever see him riding on a donkey? John Wayne is not a donkey rider. He might have had two mules for Sister Sarah or something. He didn't. He was a horse. Ride a horse. A horse is a noble animal for such purposes. Kings would ride on horses or chariots, and Our Lord Jesus, on purpose, chose a colt, a donkey, the foal of a donkey, to enter Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. This is the kind of king he is. He's not uppity. You can't get near a world ruler today. You can't go up to the president and just start talking. You have a lot of people in coats and radios helping you along. Come to find out, I saw this morning, looked at some headlines, you can't even try to jump over the White House fence and run into the White House. Can you believe that? These rulers are on purpose because you have to have security. They can't be approached. Jesus, Matthew 11, tells us that when Jesus being meek and lowly means he's approachable. He's able to be approached. Verse 28, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For notice, I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's someone you can talk to. He's someone you can approach. Jesus said, come to me. You're heavily laden? Come to me. You've got sin? Come to me. We see this throughout Scripture. And in his triumphal entry, he's showing his nature of being meek and lowly. Now, they didn't want that in the end. And they got upset that he didn't offer what they were looking for. But that's our King. That's who Jesus is. And he's just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey. He is our King who is coming. Now, I skipped over, though, in that verse, the first part. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The entry word to the verse is to rejoice greatly. It means to shout with joy to the highest degree. You may remember back in the 80s. You might have been outside in the summertime. And you heard this high-pitched scream. Do you remember this? That was Cindy having a hole-in-one up at the country club. Because she went, ah! And the squirrels, and it was a sound. People down on another hole were looking around. And that's the kind of thing. You shout. You are happy. It's like we have in our bodies ability to maintain decorum. But then something happens, and it just spills out. We're so joyful. When your child is saved, it's going to be hard for a parent not to burst forth in joyful singing and shouting. And it's not a Pentecostal thing. That's just a joy thing. It's a thing where something so great happens. And what's so great about this is we're speaking of a spiritual treasure here, our soul. Pagan worship involves these kinds of things. The word means just it's a shout, and kind of like in a religious service even. But when you find the true God and your soul is saved, the very heart of your existence, your body will decay and die, but your soul is eternal. And if your soul is saved, there's no other joy in this world to compare. And so it is fitting to rejoice greatly in that. To have that spiritual and eternal joy, which Jesus tied to eternal life, being tied to knowing the Father and the Son, John 17, 3. This is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is eternal life, to know God. And when you know God, that is a joy. that you can't keep in. We're growing up and we learned something new, and I remember running to my mom and saying, look, I figured this out. I know how to do this. And I would tell her, and I was happy about it. 2 plus 2, I got that. This is beyond that. This is greater than gaining the whole world. Do you know everybody who stands before Jesus at the judgment, who don't know him, who never were pardoned, who never were forgiven, will trade in every joy they ever had in this world if they could just have Jesus then? Now, I say that poetically. I don't mean that they can seek God or want God in a saving way then. But that is in contrast what they would have wished they would have had. There's another word there. We'll finish on that one. In Zechariah 9, behold your king. You see, this gets us back to what thanksgiving and joy and worship is. It is beholding our king. Seeing him. The king is the reason we have great joy. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, because unto you is born this day a Savior. That is pointing us to Jesus and saying the reaction is joy. Behold the King. People ignore Jesus. Our nation has more light. People ignore Jesus. And the sickness of our nation, I mean, I'm not trying to be flippant here, but the sickness of our nation is such that when some tragedy happens, people think about Congress. What's Congress going to do to stop it? Congress can't stop their own corruption. And they're going to stop the whole in the country? It's not their job. This is where we seek Christ. When you see Jesus, you have joy eternal. If you ever notice, those of you us who have guns, you ever notice how a gun is made? It's got a sight on it. Do you know why it's got a sight on it? Do you know why the barrel is grooved? Do you know why bullets are made to a certain specification? Do you know why there's a stock that you can rest on your shoulder if you're talking about a rifle? It's so you can aim and shoot at an object. It's to go in a certain direction. I know over in some countries, when they have a wedding, they get their guns out and they just fire in the air. 3 or 4 people are usually killed down the road somewhere when the bullets land. That's aimless, aimless shooting. Our thanksgiving and joy are not to be aimless, but we're to be focused upon the object of our praise and the object of our blessing. The subject of our blessing and the object of our thanksgiving is the Lord Jesus. It's why your car has a steering wheel and your phone has number pads so you can direct it to where it's supposed to go. A call or a car. The world can look at creation and see only chaos. They can say, I'm thankful we have things that other people don't have, but we see our absolutely perfect King. Behold him. Behold, your King, our King, is coming to us. Let's pray. Lord, it is on us to offer to you always the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to note always that, Lord, that you are the source of our blessings. And that, Lord, you do not pass away, but that you yield these blessings to eternal life. And we worship you, Lord Jesus. You're not the flashy king that Alexander was in his conquest, but, Lord, you live and Alexander is dead. And your kingdom is not of this world, and your kingdom persists eternally. We praise you in Jesus' name.